Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 7? Daniel chapter 7 can be found in the Pew Bible on page 762. And we'll be reading this chapter in its entirety, 1 through 28. It's Daniel chapter 7, again, it can be found on page 762 in the Pew Bible. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. It's trustworthy. Let us receive it by faith. Verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth, devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. Verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until a beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. And so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are 4 kings who will rise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the beasts, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. The meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings will arise, and another will rise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole earth, under the whole heaven, will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominion will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Let us pray once more. God, our Father, we do pray with reliance upon you for aid to comprehend what we have just read, and to see its significance in redemptive history, but how in this present age we are to some extent in that fourth kingdom. The nations continue to rage against you, but Jesus Christ, as ascended, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so would you, by your Spirit, give us illumination of this passage, and would you teach us your ways and encourage our hearts and strengthen us in our faith, that we would stand as your people in reliance upon him who is the Son of Man and the King of Kings. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are transitioning, aren't we, from the first six books of this prophecy to the last six books. And it's a transition not only from the midpoint to the last half of the book, but also a transition from one genre, type of literature, to another. We're moving from a narrative that's very much, as we saw, similar to the book of Genesis and the life of Joseph in chapters 37 through 50, the life of Daniel and his three friends, the events that transpire when they were taken captive as exiles and led up to Babylon, there to find their safety in Babylon. As we saw the theme of Babylon and exile in the book of Daniel is not a negative thing, but one that is seen as positive in the sense that God is still at work. Nothing is stopping him from fulfilling his promise to bring into the world the Messiah. Even the fact that the kingdom in Jerusalem is not presently standing. But now we do transition in chapter 7 to a new type of genre. And what is this genre? Well, it's scary. It's called apocalyptic. It's a genre that involves prophecy, but much symbolism. One author in grabbing a lot of other authors' definition of this type of literature describes it this way: biblical apocalyptic. That means revelation. Often the book of Revelation is called the apocalypse. But a biblical apocalyptic is a revelation of the ending of this present age, which is an age characterized by conflict, and its replacement by a final age of peace. It shows us ahead of time the end of the kingdom of this world and the replacement by the kingdom of God and his Christ. This revelation is unfolded in complex and mysterious imagery and has the purpose, and here's the comfort for the church, of comforting and exhorting the faithful. And all that we see in just the text that we read. It's interesting, though, as we transition to the apocalyptic, it's no longer Daniel bringing comfort to kings who are having nightmares. But now it's Daniel's turn to have nightmares. You'll notice that in the beginning of this chapter and then in the 28th verse that he was greatly alarmed. And like some of the kings he served under, his physical appearance changed. He became pale as he considered all that he had just comprehended. Why is that? Well, what Daniel comprehended and what we see here is mysterious. It's mysterious imagery. It speaks of conflict. It speaks of the world in an uproar against God. And much of what Daniel sees here, of course, is things that he learned when he was interpreting bad dreams. Chapter 2, the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had that disturbed his sleep. All the parallelisms of these kingdoms are there in 2 and again rehearsed in part with more nuances here in this 7th chapter. Instead of a statue, of course, we see these beasts. But nevertheless, it's all mysterious, and it speaks of conflict, and it's disturbing to this very, elderly, but the other thing you might have noticed in verse 1 is that we're going back in time. And no sooner had we said goodbye to Belshazzar, now we're back with Belshazzar. Because this is the time period in which this took place. This is not the reign of Darius and Cyrus, but as you see there in your Bibles in verse 1, it was during the Babylonian captivity. And so it is that the book of Daniel is not a confusion. There's not two authors. It's not pieced together as some liberals would accuse this book to be. But it's a continued revelation of the kingdoms of this world, but the truth that the one kingdom of the world, the one kingdom that God is bringing into the world, will triumph and destroy the rest of these kingdoms, that God's reign will come upon his people. It's a message of hope, as the book of Daniel is. Well, remember that all the hopes of the nation was resting in the covenant God made with David, that there would reign upon David's throne one who would be king for all eternity. How is that to take place? We see it in the imagery here in verses 13 and 14 particularly. The Son of Man, he is the champion of God's people. And this is what we'll see as far as this apocalyptic revelation being a message both of conflict and mysterious imagery, but having the purpose of comforting and exhorting the faithful. And so what we'll learn this night is that the present reign of Christ is our only hope and encouragement. It's in our struggle against rulers, powers, and the world forces of this present dark age. So we'll see this. It's an encouragement, and it places our hope in the reign of Jesus Christ presently over his church. We'll look at this passage in three parts. First of all, scary monsters. Scary monsters. Then secondly, our conquering king. And then third and last, waiting by faith for the kingdom. And look with me at verses 1 through 8. How do we sort out these scary monsters? Well, as we already saw from that quote, the literature that we're looking at is full of imagery. And that's exactly what Daniel sees. And you see there in chapter 1 and verse 1, it's not a king who's having these dreams, but it's the prophet having these dreams. And as we read through this, it's Daniel the prophet needing a voice from God to explain what this means. But what does he see? Well, we see there in verses 1 through 8 this rehearsing, but with different categories of the kingdoms of his age and the age to come. Again, he's back in Babylon in the context of this vision, and it's during the Babylonian context that he has this dream. And what we see, first of all, in the first animal, the first beast that rises up, is a picture of what we saw happening in chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride, had been told by Daniel that his dream that he had that disturbed him this vision of this great tree was ultimately going to be the humility, the humbling of the king before he would acknowledge the king of heaven and be restored. And so notice that that's what we see here in the first animal. He was like a lion with wings of an eagle. It kept looking until its wings were plucked. And then notice the language here of Nebuchadnezzar's restoration. It was lifted up from the ground, made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And notice the language of sanity returning to Nebuchadnezzar after that time of eating grass like a cattle and having claws like a bird. A human mind also was given to it. And so we have this allusion to what Nebuchadnezzar actually experienced, because God, in the moment that he said, "Is this not Babylon the Great that my hands have made for my own glory?" that God sentenced him to insanity for a season and a half. But then notice the second animal we see, resembling a bear, raised up on one side. Three ribs were in its mouth, and thus it said, "Arise and devour much." This animal with two sides is the picture of the Persians and the Medes, the next empire that succeeded after Belshazzar had his night of a thousand people coming to his great feast and was mocking the God of Jerusalem by drinking out of the vessels. And then we see in the third animal is like a leopard, which has four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to that. This, of course, would be the Greek Empire that ultimately, under Alexander the Great, would splinter into four kingdoms. And then the last one, the one that really disturbs Daniel upon his night visions, is the kingdom of Rome. It's a beast far greater than the rest, a dreadful, terrifying, and extremely strong. And we see the language of iron and iron, that is in the statue correlation in chapter 2, that was this fourth kingdom. We see these kings, or a federation of kings, as 10 horns are described here. And then ultimately one horn that has eyes and boasts. And so what is Daniel supposed to make of all this? Well, like Nebuchadnezzar's statue, he's meant to understand that that history is working itself out, that the enemies of God are real enemies, and that the people of God in this prophecy the people of God who would receive this prophecy would need to know, though they are under the sovereign reign of God, who is the king, there are real enemies to the kingdom of God. There is real conflict, as we'll see in verses 25 and following. These monsters are truly scary. And so it is the real world that we live in. And so what is this meant to tell us? Well, as Paul says there in Ephesians chapter 6, that we have real spiritual warfare. And we belong to a kingdom, as Jesus said to Pilate, that is not of this world. And yet his reign continues in and through his church. And there's real opposition to it. But notice also that we see this distinction. James Boyce in his commentary made this note. From God's perspective, these kingdoms, unlike chapter 2 when it's all these precious metals of decreasing value down to the Empire of Rome, these animals in this apocalyptic language and description are scary. They're also ugly. There is real darkness, what Paul says there again in Ephesians 6. It is, as James Boyce said, the perspective from heaven to earth about the kingdoms of this world. We're not to be enamored with the kingdoms of this world, or to think that we're in a present time, perhaps. I don't know if any of you would think this, but that we're living in a golden age, or anticipating that righteousness might reign in pagan hallways of authority and governments. No, this is a description of real darkness, of real ugliness, of the nature of the kingdoms of the world, pictured by animals that would tear you apart, as we see there in the fourth kingdom. And that's why Daniel was rightly so terrified. And this really balances out, as I said, not only what we studied this morning in Ephesians 2:7, But it gives us the whole picture of our Christian walk. We need to be on alert and mindful of the age in which we live in. We might need to, as we saw in Romans 8:18, to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, as we read this morning, that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And that we are in that age of suffering unto glory, and we have real enemies of our soul. And so this is a clarity, if you will, or it brings about a bit more a perspective on these kingdoms. We think about Cyrus and Darius, and during Cyrus particularly, that the exiles were allowed to return to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah. But these are nations of the enemy, and we need to understand that. Well, notice now as we transition from verse 8 to verse 9, Daniel sees something else. Notice this under our heading of our conquering king. That's not the only thing that Daniel sees. And as I said, this apocalyptic language brings encouragement and comfort to the faithful. And so Daniel's being comforted. Verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him, and the court sat, and the books were open. Now, what we might take a note of here is this is not, as the writer of Hebrews says, the throne of grace. This is the throne of judgment. Notice the language that echoes even what John the Baptist, the preparer of the way, would say would be the work of the Messiah, whose sandal strap John said he was not worthy to tie. That this would be a time, notice in verse 9 at the end, his throne is ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. Imagery, of course, of Ezekiel chapter 1. But it's ultimately a court of judgment. Notice this in verse 10 at the end. The court sat and the books were opened. That is, the kingdoms of this world are being judged. And it's the Ancient of Days who takes his seat. And this language and description of him, it's why I in my title described Jesus as the Ancient of Days, the reign of the Ancient of Days. Because in the book of Revelation, this is exactly how the Son of God, the Son of Man, is described. And then you might ask the question, well, is our theology of the Trinity being confused here? Well, no. There's a distinction here, obviously, as we get to verses 13 through 14. But there is but one God, three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here we'll see here in verses 13 and 14 the distinction of the Son of Man and the eternal Ancient of Days. But make note of that in the book of Revelation, that Jesus in the midst of his church, he is described as the Ancient of Days. And so this is the courts that are set, this is the court of judgment that's set up. And Daniel describes it there in verses 11 through 12. Kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words. Notice this same language. The world continues to boast right up to the point of its own destruction. And it was only God's mercy upon Nebuchadnezzar that no sooner had he boasted that he was made into an insane person eating of the grass for that season. But here it is destruction upon the horn that kept speaking boasts. I kept looking until the beast was slain. Body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Again, we think of the book of Revelation speaking of the work of the Antichrist. Being demolished by Jesus on his white horse, the place of hell and after everlasting fires of a lake of fire. In verse 12, as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. But here's the qualifier. But an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. That's the age that we live in, of course. What is the hope? Well, ultimately in verse 13 and 14, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Again, this language sounds exactly like Psalm 2, the Lord and His Christ, in David's account of the coming Messiah being presented by the Lord, by Yahweh Himself, God's Christ, the Anointed One. And so too, the Son of Man was coming. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Of course, this is, as James Boyce says in his commentary, the very theme of the book of Daniel. There's kingdoms in this world. They're presently the pawns of God Himself in heaven. He has anointed for a time Nebuchadnezzar to be His servant, Cyrus to be His servant. But ultimately, the servant of God is the Son of God who will reign forever and ever. The exiles, they could have hope that the promises of God were coming true. That one like the Son of Man, who's ultimately the Son of David, would rule over all of mankind. As the Apostle Paul, in echoing the prophecy of Isaiah, said, every knee shall bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so this is the context of comfort and encouragement to Daniel and to his church. Jesus Christ is the reigning one. He would rule and His dominion is forever. And God is faithful to His covenant promises. And of course, that language, Son of Man, is one that Jesus took upon Himself as the title He most described Himself. You see this in the Gospels. In the Synoptics, Jesus refers to Himself 69 times as the Son of Man. In John's Gospel, 12 times. What is it supposed to convey? Well, James Boyce is very helpful in this also. It speaks first of all, that there is a truth that this is the eternal Son of God. You'll remember when He was going through these mock trials with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they kept putting false charges and bringing false witnesses against them, and none of them could collaborate their witness, so thus they were unable to bring charges. But it was when Jesus was pressed whether He is the Christ, and He said, I am the Son of God, and spoke of coming on the clouds. It was then that the high priest tore His clothes and claimed that He was committing blasphemy. Jesus says, yes, it is as you say, Matthew 26:64. But I say to all of you, in the future we'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. A clear allusion to verses 13 and 14. Jesus was claiming to be that eternal Son of God, the divine King prophesied by Daniel. And this, but the other great truth, as Dr. Boyce speaks about, is that it also, this Son of Man also helps to understand His identification with His people. He is the one who's come to be with us. He is the one who's come to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf. And so how did Christ, using this title, interpret Himself? Well, on the one hand, He used it to interpret it as far as His pre-existence. John chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus said, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. So His disciples were meant to understand that He is eternal. Yes, born of a virgin, but eternally the Son of God. And then secondly, He used it to teach that He must suffer. We don't see suffering here in chapter 7. We see it alluded to in chapter 9 in verse 26 of Daniel's prophecy. But notice what Jesus said of Himself in John 3:13. He said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. And the cross, of course, is what He had in view. And so not only eternal significance, eternal existence, but that this Son of Man would suffer in order to be the one who saves His people. And then thirdly, Boyce says this, He used it to teach that a person must be personally joined to Him to be saved. John 6, verse 53 and 54, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Faith in the Son of God. That's faith in the Son of Man, I should say, is what Jesus was speaking there. He said, I am the bread of life. He said, in the wilderness they ate bread from heaven. But Jesus Christ, all who would trust in him would have eternal life, true life. But lastly, he also spoke of himself as Son of Man to teach about the judgment, the very judgment we see foretold here in verses 9 and 10 and then 13 and 14. And boy, he says this, he used it to teach about the final judgment. And Jesus said in John 5, 25 through 27, time is coming, and now has come, that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he's the Son of Man. And so authority to judge, Jesus Christ. As John the Baptist says, his judgment will be one of fire. So what are we to come away with this? Well, we're to come away with this truth with encouragement that all who are united to Christ have passed that judgment. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you have passed from death to life. You've passed over from death to life, because he ultimately faced the judgment in his human nature on the cross, so that we who deserve the judgment of the nations would be reconciled and forgiven. So Revelation 5:12 and following, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Where does that leave us this evening? Well, it leaves us to be waiting by faith for the kingdom. This is what we see last of all in verses 15 through 28. This is the present age we live in. And apocalyptic language is kind of fluid, if you will. And the fourth kingdom that we see described there, Daniel is fixated on it. It's interesting, though, and I won't reread it for our time's sake, how the angel who's interpreting the dream does not give him any more specifics. He basically just rehearses that this fourth kingdom will be more powerful, more terrifying, more horrible than the previous three, that there will be 10 kings, and then there'll be this horn that takes down 4 of those kings, but doesn't go beyond that. And Daniel is desiring to know more of that, but that's not the main point. What the angel wants him to know, and that we would know, as you see in verse 27, then sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. And this is the wonder of it all, is it not? Jesus said, it has pleased the Father to give you the kingdom. That we who were his enemies and deserving his wrath and the judgment of fire have instead been brought into his kingdom and given a kingdom. We are heirs and co-heirs with Christ, the Son of Man, the eternal Son of God, who has come into this world to be our Savior. And so verse 28, Daniel had these thoughts alarming him. His face did grow pale, but he kept the matter to himself. And so what are we to come away with this? Well, I'm borrowing this also from James Boyce. We come away knowing that God rules in history. The great comfort is that Jesus Christ, there in Revelation chapter 1, during the persecutions perhaps of Nero in the 50s A.D., he wanted the church to know that he is ruling in the midst of the churches. And so God rules in history. He raises up Nebuchadnezzar. He brings down Belshazzar. He raises up Darius and Cyrus and brings them down. He raises up Alexander and allows the whole world to be Hellenized so that the Greek language is uniform. He raises up the Roman Empire, and they're building these Roman roads that to some extent still last into the 21st century. so that Paul and Silas and Barnabas and John Mark for a season could spread the good news of Jesus Christ to the outer parts of the Roman Empire. He rules over history, and he rules over our history. The very details of our lives are part of his great work of redemption. But secondly, the kingdom of Jesus Christ will triumph over the kingdoms of this world and will endure forever. That's a great truth that Paul's pointing to in Colossians chapter 2, that Christ has defeated the works of the devil on the cross. 1 John 3:8. That's for that reason, John says, Jesus came into this world to fulfill the prophecy given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. He crushed the head of the serpent, and yet he was bruised in the doing. There is a already not yet to the existence of the enemy of our soul. But as we saw earlier in the passage, that there has been an extension of time given in verse 11. That period of time continues into this age that we live in. Verse 12, I should say. But an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. God in his wisdom has ordained that we, through many trials, would enter into the kingdom of God, that we would suffer unto glory, that we'd have opposition. Jesus prepared his disciples over the course of that night before he was betrayed in the upper room discourse. But nevertheless, Jesus Christ triumphs over the kingdoms of this world. But then lastly, or second to last, we see that saints of the Most High will reign with Jesus Christ. This is what the great truth and wonder of the gospel. We saw it in part as we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 2, that we would have not only been made alive and raised up, but we've been seated in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. We are heirs and co-heirs with him. And so this great truth of where we belong positionally is a great encouragement to us. And so we are those who reign with Christ. Paul said it this way to Timothy, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And that does not mean that we become the eternal God. But God is so pleased to reconcile us to himself, but more than that, to call us to live as kings and queens, princes and princesses in his kingdom. And we endure because we are united to Christ, who is the one who is conquering all his and our enemies and securing our salvation. And so we are encouraged by this passage. This passage is meant to speak to the truth of where we are in this day and age, not to necessarily look at your smartphone and try to gather from the headlines where we're at and which beast, so to speak, but know that we have a spiritual opposition. And yet we are girded with the word of God. We have behind us and before us the captain of the Lord of hosts, Jesus Christ himself, the Word who became flesh, and the Word who ultimately died and rose again, the Word who is the King of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is our prophet, priest, and king, and for us. And so glory in the kingdom and dominion was given to him, that all peoples, nations, men, and every language might serve him. Is this not the fulfillment of the Great Commission? His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So may our hearts be set upon him, entrusting him, walking by faith, knowing he rules over all that we do. We are part of his history, and we can trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for pulling back the veil of world history so that we might have a glimpse of your hand at work in the raising up and the bringing down of kings and princes and empires, Lord God. We're thankful that in all this you are preparing your people for a kingdom, that Jesus came as that a fulfillment of the mountain that is raised up, not made of hands, that crushes all the other kingdoms of this world. We're thankful by faith we've been united to him, and that we need not fear. As we heard in Psalm 46 and as we sung, Lord God, you are in the midst of your people, and we will not be shaken. So help us to persevere and endure to the end, knowing we will reign with him. Lord, help us to be humble in the midst of a world of boasting. Help us not to to fight with the warfare of this world, but to arm ourselves with your word and your covenant promises and your faithful presence. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.